in Isaiah, he is considered a major prophet, and that is a misnomer in many ways, in that according to whoever labeled these, and I think they did a really poor job labeling that. That's not a God thing, that was the man thing. They labeled major and minor prophets. Major were simply labeled by number of verses and chapters that made a major. However, I read little Obadiah, who's one chapter long, and you're going, wow. It's not about excitement factor. It's not about wow factor. It's about length. So we're going to call him a major prophet. He is. Let me tell you something about him just to remind you. He was of a princely prophet, which is unusual for prophets. So usually of the John the Baptist type, which are goat hair and eating locusts, kind of poor people. This is not who Isaiah was. He is from the kingly priesthood, his family's royalty. And what's really nice about that, it's nice to find, which is unusual, someone with a little money and a little clout that is sold out to God, and this guy is. If you don't love Isaiah after tonight, go back and listen to some of the other lessons. I'm going to tell you, in my faves, I still got to have John up there and Daniel, but wow. When I enter into God's presence, one of the third or fourth questions I'm going to say is, can I see Isaiah? Because I want to know this man who sat under four kings, who prophesied 50 years, who went naked 3 years of that to prove God's point that that's what was going to happen to Israel. And he, at the very end, runs across this nasty King Manasseh who saws him in half with a wooden saw. And he still praises God. And he is still on the top of our list. When Jesus talked about Old Testament prophets, he quoted Isaiah more than anyone. When the New Testament disciples quoted Old Testament scriptures, they quoted Isaiah more than anyone. This is the man. He is the Shakespeare of the Bible. He writes like none other. I don't even like to compare him to Shakespeare because I don't like Shakespeare. I think he's freaky and creepy and he does a lot of icky things. This is not Isaiah. Tonight you're going to see him do some chants and some songs, and you're going to watch him step in and out of near future, far future, and he does it with such a linguistic mastery that you're going to think, I want to know him. This is who Isaiah is. He pretty much set up his book like it's a mini Bible. His first 40 chapters are real heavy and hard-nosed and hitting. Actually, it's the first 39, kind of like the Old Testament books. Not that I don't love Old Testament, I do, but they're pretty heavy. And then the last 27 books of the Bible mimic the New Testament in the grace and the goodness of God. You're going to see that same. However, we stepped out in this section we're in. This ends the woe section. This ends the section 13 through 23, which I told you right off the bat, many theologians said, skip those 10 chapters. None of your students will be able to understand that. So I have commentaries that I purchased to help me teach this class. When I got to that, they go, skip 13 to 23 because your people won't. I thought, you don't know my people. They want to know every word, every verse, and you've completed it. You're going to, tonight, when you hear about tired, I'm going to think, why would anyone tell you to skip this? It's really cool. And let me give you a hint. It's a country that you don't talk about much, but you're going to know exactly who it is when I tell you. So that's kind of that 13 through 23. We end that tonight, and we step right back into Revelation. When I told you in Revelation that to get some of the things that John didn't fill in with the Revelation, we had to go into Isaiah and Ezekiel, it's because this. John was a student and a New Testament scholar, and so when he saw the vision, same vision that Isaiah saw 700 years before, he didn't fill in all the details because he goes, oh, they know Isaiah. They know that story. And the truth of it is, as New Testament studiers, we don't know the Old Testament. So we're going to fill in some blank places tonight, continue on next week, because that mini apocrypha is about 4 chapters. We won't do that all tonight. And you're going, whew, you thought I was going to keep talking, didn't you? That's what we're doing tonight. So we're going to step and finish that woe section, that yay for you. You did more than, I would say, 98% of the pastors in this country have done. And you're going to, those of you who went through the Revelation study, you're going to go, oh, I see that. I saw that picture. Oh, yeah, that's what John said. Yes, it is. Because here's what you're going to find out, and I hope I've made this true to you, that when you read something in the Bible, it's authenticated many other places. John says it. Ezekiel says it. We're going to read what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 26 to start this out. And then I'm going to take you into the 23rd chapter of Isaiah, and I'm going to lay on the top and say, same story, 200 years apart. Gee, that must be God. Yes, it is. And remember I told you it's prophecy. It's prophecy for these guys. Some of it is not prophecy for us now. It happened in Isaiah's time. But much of it is very far-fetched into the tribulation millennium period. And Isaiah weaves those. He banters you back and forth from near prophecy to far out. And he like toggles them back and forth like a rubber band, like a Velcro. And I'm going to try to always point you to which part this is. We're going to end in the millennium tonight. I'm going to end you on a high point. I might take you through some rough spots. But Isaiah is going to end you tonight where you're going to see the Holy King in Mount Zion. So I hope that gives you a little bit of interest. I want to tell you why we see Jesus in this, and then I'm going to have Tristan read the whole chapter of Ezekiel to you because we're going to lay them on top of each other. I want to always tell you what the Jesus connection is. I didn't understand until this study that everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. I think if I had enough years, and Tristan says I don't have that many years left, that I could take every word, every phrase, every sentence, and I think I could tie it back to the King of Kings. I believe that. Some of the big ones I can do, and I still have time. This is one tonight. But first, I want to tell you where he is. This is the Jesus connection. On one occasion, it was a real interesting thing happened. I don't know if you've paid attention to that, but I want you to turn to John 6. And why are we doing John? Well, because he sees the same story Isaiah. He is a modern prophet, modern for his day. So I'm going to turn to John 6, and I want to read this little interesting tidbit to you. We're not going to go into, this would be a whole lesson, but I want to whet your appetite, so maybe you'll study this more on your own. I'm in John 6, and I'm in the 15th verse. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. You all know this story. I'm going to tie it to Tyre here in a minute. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him to the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. They were going to Tyre. How do I know that? I have to read the rest of the chapter, which I'm not going to do tonight. You can do that. It's a good study. The crowd and his disciples believed he came to be king. He did. They didn't get it that he wasn't going to be an earthly royal king this time. Not this time. Next time he comes, it will be. He came as a spiritual king, and nobody seemed to get it. He kept telling his disciples, "I'm going to die. Don't you get it? This is my purpose." But even the crowds, when he would go in to heal them, were trying to say, "Become king." Rome was so cruel and mean to them. They had prayed for a Messiah for centuries, and here he was, and he wouldn't take on the Romans. Do you want to know why Judas betrayed him? Because he wasn't a king. He wasn't the ruler, the emperor, the warrior kind of king that Judas thought he should be, and he was trying to goad him into doing that. I really believe Judas thought, "We'll get him arrested, and he will break his chains and rise up. I'm going to force him to be king." This is what happened in John 6. Jesus got away from these people trying to make him king, and he sent his disciples in a boat across. By the way, Capernaum's only about 30 miles from Tyre. And when you've got the Sea of Galilee there, it's not much of a trip. So he put his disciples in the boat, and he said, "I'll join you." He got away from the crowd. Because had they tried to do that, it would have thwarted what he came to do as the prince that he is, to save the world. And he knew that. No one else understood that. So that's one connection to Tyre. We're not done there. That's why I want to set you up for tonight. So when they couldn't make him king, then he headed to one of the most pagan of all places. And it was called Tyre, T-Y-R-E. it has a sister city named Sidon, S-I-D-O-N. They are today's Lebanon. If you're familiar with countries, and after we get done, I'm going to point to how close they are. Just on the northern edge of Israel. This is Lebanon we're talking about. We're going to talk about this even in the millennium. So when you see Tyre or Sidon, their sister cities, this is the ancient area of Phoenicia. Why do we know Phoenicia? And we're going to study this in depth. I'm going to tell you just a few things. We know Phoenicia for several reasons. Ever heard of the mean, oh, horrible Queen Jezebel? Mm-hmm. Queen married to Ahab, who was the king of Israel, married this Phoenician princess named Jezebel. One of the most pagan areas of the world, known for their ungodliness. Now remember, Jesus is heading over there. Did you know he went into there? Another thing that you should know about Tyre, Phoenicia, King Solomon, I'm careful what I say about him because God said he did a good thing when he didn't ask for much riches, but he messed up really bad after that. He ended up with a messed up life. He got full of himself and got into lust and women, and what he really did was get into pagan gods. And he hired a man, this is going to be interesting to you from one of our last studies, who was a king of Phoenicia, a king of Tyre, to come and build his temple. Now get this. Godly Solomon building a temple to God hires an ungodly pagan king to build his temple. How does that work? Not well. His name was Hiram. Masons call him Hiram Abiff. This is the man that Masons today honor as their god. He's Phoenician. He's from Tyre. And Solomon links forces with him. His ships bring cedar over. He's a craftsman. Hence, masonry. We see Tyre, Phoenicia. Those are symbolic with each other. They're exactly the same thing. Phoenicia is the ancient name. Tyre is a little bit more modern. Today we call it Lebanon. Okay? So I'm trying to get you a picture of who we're talking about here. So there's a lot of things that happen. If you want to read more about Tyre, Jesus actually goes into Tyre and he does some miracles in Tyre. Tristan, would you be able to turn to Matthew 15? This one I think is worth reading. Just, I want to set you up for this area. Think Lebanon. Think pagan, godless, Jezebel, Hiram Abiff, who started masonry. I mean, this is the kind of area we're talking about, so you get a really good flavor of what this is. We're in Matthew 15, the 21st through the 28th verse.
And Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And beheld, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Mm. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall under the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour.
This woman, sinful, pagan, tired. Jesus and his disciples have escaped this crowd who was trying to make him king, and he walked on water to them, and he saved them from the tempest, and they get to Tyre, and he's surrounded by these pagan gods and these pagan temples, and this woman comes crying to him, and Jesus knows who she is. She's not a believer. She's pagan. But she argues with Jesus because she senses a chance for her child to be healed. And Jesus turns around to her and heals that person. And that woman's life is changed. And there's a lesson here that even the vilest, even the most pagan, even the most horrible of horribles, Jesus can heal you and save you. And we see him do this. We're going to see him doing it at the end. get up Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. Now, this is worth reading, and I know it looks like I'm trudging you off in another direction, but these lay so on top of each other. Remember, Ezekiel was later than Isaiah, a couple hundred years, but it is so interesting to me to watch how these, and then we're going to put Revelation with it, which is 700 more years, and you're going to see that they're the same story, which out of the mouth of prophets comes truth, and out of the mouth of two more or more witnesses is an establishment. So we're going to establish this starting with Ezekiel. We are in the 26th chapter. We're going to read all of it.
And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that typhus has set against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes his wave to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus, and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her, and make her like a top of the rock. And it shall be a place for the spreading of the nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord. And it shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know, for I am the Lord God. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and chariots, with horsemen and companies, and much people, and shall slay with the sword of thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of his horsemen and the wheels and the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherewith it may breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he trod down all the streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of the merchandise, and they shall break down the walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy with the stones in thy timber, and the dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of the songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more. I will make thee like the top of the rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt build no more, for I of the Lord have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to Tyrus, shall not the isles shake at the ground of thy fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? Then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones, and lay away their robes, and put off their garments. For they shall clothe themselves with trembling, and they shall sit upon the ground, and shall tremble at every moment, and be astonished at thee. And they shall take up a lamentation for thee, and say to thee, how art thou destroyed, that was inhabitant of seafaring men, that renowned city which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants, which caused their terror to be on all that haunt it. Now shall the isles tremble in the day of thy fall, yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. For thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and the great water shall cover thee, when I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit, with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth, in the places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou not be inhabited, and I shall set glory in the land of the living. I will make thee a terror, for thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet shall never be found again, saith the Lord.
Let me tell you about Tyre. Tyre is a very interesting coastal city. It's, like I said, it's about 30 miles north of Israel. And what we find about Tyre is it had an interesting characteristic. About between 1/2 mile and 1 mile off its coast sat an island. They'll call it Mainland Tyre and Island Tyre. Not too many people lived on the island, although it was inhabitable. So at the time, it was a seafaring country. Remember, Sidon is her sister city. These are the warships and the commerce ships of the 7th century B.C. If you want to talk about the elite to be, the rich, the famous, and the wonderful, it's this. It's the Phoenicians. They were known to have gone as far as 6,000 miles in their ship. There are many historians that believe they probably went to the New World. We can't authenticate that, but it's very well speculated they did. They also did this. They brought trade in from the Far East, and they were the ones, because they had the massive navy, They were also marauders, pirates to be called. In fact, if there were people out on the seas that they had better stuff than them, they've been known to take it. They became massively wealthy. Someone that I studied this week said, can you say Walmart? A name that you would know all over for wealth and being ahead of everything and all that. That's what, when you said Tyre, you thought ships. You thought commerce, you thought wealthy. These people had it all. And right off their coast, between a half mile and a mile, there's this little island there, and that was part of it. It's great. The trouble with Tyre was they had extremely high walls, 150 feet, someone says. Immediately, my mind goes to, could there be giants involved? Could be. Just putting it out there for you. Could there be Nephilim? Could be. I can't prove that. It's of the era, and the size of the walls would make me think that we were dealing with something a little bit more than human, but that's a speculation on my part, and I can't say that I can prove that.
Well, just, and it wasn't very far from Canaan.
And it wasn't far from Canaan, and we all know what happened there. So knowing what was going on at the earth at that time, knowing that God gives details about a 150-foot wall, which is what he gave for Jericho, which we know were giants, I'm just saying, put the pieces together for yourself. So what we would find is armies would come up against him. In fact, we all know who Nebuchadnezzar is, right? The mighty master of the Babylonian army spent 13 years trying to siege Tyre. 13 years. Now, granted, he was a master as far as warring and as far as maneuvering. But what he would do is he was so thinned out in all the other strategies that he was doing that he couldn't spend all of his time. But he did spend 13 years. What they did, this is genius. They came by the backside of the ports with their wonderful ships, and they were hauling out at night their people and their goods and their wealth, and they were taking it out to their island. Remember, they had an island a mile from them. And during that 13 years, while Nebuchadnezzar was in full force against them, maybe had gone to another battle and hadn't paid real close attention, they were hauling their people out on this island. So by the 13th year, and I think there's just a really interesting number in that 13. We can do a study on that some other time. He finally knocked these 150-foot walls down, and what does he find inside the city of Tyre? No one. There are no people. There are no goods. They're pretty much vacant. Talk ghost town, that's what that would look like. And he is furious. We know Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel's story, that if you crossed him, he'd been known to slay you right in front of him. So what he did was, he was so enraged, he knocked down every building, he knocked down all the walls, he made him a big heap of rubble. She used a term, some terminology, that we're going to see how this is going to play, okay? He figures out they're out on that island. They're the kings of the sea. He can't get to them. Aha, yada, yada, yada. They win. He takes his army and he leaves. But that's not the story for Alexander the Great, who came back after Babylon, then the Medes and Persians, and then came Alexander the Great about 200 years later, about 332 or so. And we see Alexander with a better than average ego and a more than you can even imagine thought about himself. And he said, you're not going to defeat me. And he looks out at that island and he goes, yeah, you've got the big old navy. Yeah, you do. But I'm taking you. And basically, the people inside the island city of Tyre, they now were Tyre out on the island, said, you never get us. We've got ships. We're surrounded by our navy. And we got a mile of ocean between you and us. Nice try. So you know what he does? He looks around. He's a strategian. I don't like him because of who he is, but brilliant. So what he does is he has taken captives from all the countries that he's captured. And so when they says all the nations will come against you, he's literally got slaves from every nation that he's captured. He sends them into the rubble heap of inland Tyre that Nebuchadnezzar stomped on. And he begins taking all the rubble. Ezekiel says you'll scrape the streets. He scrapes it off into the ocean. Bit by bit, he's got thousands of slaves. He scrapes off all the towers. He scrapes the bulwarks. He scrapes the houses. He scrapes the stone streets. And bit by bit, he moves all of that old rubble city into the ocean. And in horror, the island people of Tyre begin watching him. And he's building this causeway right to them. And they're going, oh, no. By the time he gets done, he's completed an entire peninsula that reaches entirely to the island city of which he takes. He is so angered that this has cost him this much time that he takes 2,000 of the men and he slaughters them by crucifying them right at their gates. He takes everybody else hostage. By the way, he's brutal too. And to this day, if you look at Tyre, there is still a city. It's about 100,000 or so population. It's not one of the biggies, but it's a nice port city in Lebanon. It looks like it's a peninsula city. And in 1800, a gentleman by the name of Robinson decided he couldn't prove the Bible to be true about that. No one believed that story that Isaiah and Ezekiel told. So he began in the 1800s, about 1820, I think, decided he was going to prove that. And when he began digging down, he found columns and parts of buildings. And to this day, it's an established fact. The Bible was always true. And so if you ever visit Tyre, it looks like you're on a peninsula. It's the causeway that Alexander the Great built. And you're going to find that it seemed before the archaeologist in 1800 did that, it seemed like God was telling two stories. First, he says in this, he says, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come after you. And we're going to read, when we read in Isaiah, it's going to sound like it's something else because actually Nebuchadnezzar only knocked down the first city. And then it took the causeway being built out in the ocean for Alexander. So there's actually two different scurfs that happen. And the Bible nailed it. No one could understand that. So that, I think, when you understand this story, it is way more than you can even imagine. I am in Isaiah 23. And I am the proclamation against Tyre. The burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish. And by the way, you could put, for Tarshish, you could probably put Spain there, if you want to. Most people agree it's probably Spain. Some people say America. I think it's probably Spain. For it is laid waste. Yeah, it is laid waste. I think so. So that there is no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Sidon is her sister city. I want to stop right there at that be still. God uses that one other place in the Bible. In Psalm 46, he says, be still and know that I am God. And he's telling this pagan civilization, this mother of Jezebel, this harlot city, if you will, that brought Hiram Abiff and the Masons to us. He says, be still. And the rest you can infer, know that I am God, because that's what he's saying. You merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled, and on great waters the grain of Shehor. This is Egypt. Egypt was known for its wheat harvest. And remember I told you, Tyre is the merchants of the world. They're bringing the wheat of Egypt in. They're bringing the gold. They're bringing the silver. Shehor is Egypt. And this is what they're known for, is their wheat harvest. And on the great waters, the grain of Shehor, the harvest of the river is her revenue. And she is a marketplace for the nations. If this reminds you of a little bit of what we're going to see in Revelation when the merchants and the shipmen lament the fall of Babylon, it's exactly the same words. We will pick that up in a minute. I'm in verse 4 of chapter 23 of Isaiah. Be ashamed, O Sidon. Remember the sister city. For the sea has spoken the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. What he's saying there in the way Isaiah can say it. You, Tyre, have depended on the sea to be your everything. It's been your mother. It's raised your children. It's given you young ladies. And God's saying, don't depend on the sea. You're gone. All that you valued, you put yourself so high because you're the great craftsman of the sea. Sea's not going to help you. You're done. I'm in verse 6. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. They were known in Tyre to set up sister villages along the coastland where their ships could come in and park and gather supplies. So they had all these little settlements all along. So God said, Isaiah said, wail about it because they're gone. Tyre's gone. All you little sister villages, you're gone too. Is this your joyous city whose antiquity is from ancient days? Tyre's old. Herodotus, who wrote way before Isaiah's time, talked about seeing Tyre and being there. It's a very ancient city, so it's going to be gone. Now, when I say gone, there is something there today, but it's the peninsula city, that part that Nebuchadnezzar came in and walked down, it's gone. I mean, that all got thrown into the ocean, and so that part is gone. Whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? Notice the sarcasm of Isaiah. Yeah, you're like wearing a crown like a king, you crowning city. Oh, right, you're going to be gone. Whose merchants are princes? Right, are her merchants really princes? This is sarcasm. This is Isaiah being Isaiah at his best. He's pointing fun and he's saying, you think you're a king? You're a crowning city. You think you're a prince? Watch what happens to you. Whose traders are the honorable of the earth? I want to remind you of that phrase, and it will reminisce to you in one way. We saw in, it's not exactly the way in English, but it's the same in Hebrew, is earth dwellers. When we studied the earth dwellers in Revelation, I remember before we started that study, I said, every time you see earth dwellers, that's not good. You don't want to be an earth dweller. You don't want to be of the earth. We're not of this world. The Bible says we're not of this world. So when he says the honorable of the earth, it's a direct play back to what John's saying. You don't want to be of this earth. We are not of this earth. Isaiah said, you are of this earth. You are of this earth. You are evil, and you're going to be... The Lord of hosts has purposed it. Who did this to him? The Lord did. Yes, he did. To bring to dishonor a pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. And that's a play on words, too. Are these people honorable? They think they are. They think they are. He's going to bring them down to where they really deserve to be. And Isaiah's playing with words all through this. I love his writing. Continue on in verse 10. Overthrow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. Why is he bringing Spain or that coastal land? Because they traded with them. These are their trading partners. He's brought in Egypt to brought in the wheat. Tarshish brings in the gold and the silver from Spain. These are his traders. And they're going to look at Tyre like the merchants did in Revelation. And they're going to wail over them. This is their source of money. When you lose your big trading partner, you're suddenly sunk too. Who's going to buy your wheat? Who's going to buy your gold? Tyre's not going to be there to do it. So they're wailing about this. There is more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan. And that's what Tristan pointed out. This is real close to Canaan. Can we say Nephilim? Can we say offspring of fallen angels and people? Mm-hmm. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. That's what we can say about Canaan. To destroy a stronghold, and he said, you will rejoice no more, you pressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Many people do try to flee. They try to flee from Alexander the Great. But here's what happened when Alexander the Great began making his causeway. He also began building ships because he understood what the Tyrians had done to Nebuchadnezzar. They'd outfoxed him with their ships. And Alexander, all say what he is very smart, and decided, I'm going to build myself a navy. And began confiscating and stealing and building. And so when the Cyrenians tried to escape to Cyprus, which was up the coast, they met the naval authority of Alexander the Great, and they were destroyed. And God saw it through Isaiah. There also you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. And this is Nebuchadnezzar. Remember I told you the first siege? When he took down that one city, finally there was no one there. This is Chaldeans. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This people which was not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. Do you also remember? I told you when Isaiah saw Babylon rising as a power, they were nothing but a village. Remember that? I hear his what God's explaining that. It's going to look like you're not much right now. Assyria's over you, and you're kind of like nothing. But you're going to rise to be a world power. And Isaiah saw this, was trying to explain it to him. Don't discount Babylon. Don't discount the Chaldeans are coming after you. And they're going to be a big deal. And they were. They set up its towers. They raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. All your trading partners, too bad. This wealthy, prominent, godless, horrible, mercenary merchant is gone. And Isaiah sees it. Now we're going to switch to a little tiny section like Isaiah does. And I try to warn you. And this from about 15 to 17 is commonly called by English theologians the Ballad of Tyre. So here's what I said. Isaiah writes songs. He writes poems. He's writing a ballad. So listen to this. From the pen of Isaiah, we're going to name it the Ballad of Tyre. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years. According to the days of one king, at the end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot. And here comes the song. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire, and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Several things happened there. He said his famous phrase that ought to put a huge red flag if you've done any studying on this book at all, when he says, in that day, wow, do you want to think, is he thinking tribulation? Is he thinking millennium? He's thinking way far out. And he uses the term 70 years in this respect. Babylon took captive Judah for 70 years. Remember the story of Daniel being taken captive in the first bunch that was taken out by Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. It's the same idea. He's going to take Tyre captive. Actually, it's going to be Alexander the Great for a certain amount of time. The length, by the way, 70 is the length of the life of a king. In those days, when you said a king's rule, they would automatically think 70 years. That's just their standard of measure. So he's saying, Isaiah in his ballad, his song, he calls her a harlot. John calls Babylon a harlot too. We did quite a bit of study on that. It's the same idea. They're taking this town, this population, this awful pagan group of people, taking them captive for 70 years. Listen to the ending. Now remember, he's already warned you that in that day. Think about, shift your mind way far now. Shift focus way far into the millennium. See if you can shift like Isaiah would. He, like Tristan made the point one of the first nights, it's all future to him. I mean, 200 years ahead of you, still 200 years. So what's another 2000, but shift way past into the millennium. And listen to this last thing. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord. Sound like the millennium to you? To eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. Isaiah has done a subtle shift to say this. Tyre, you're done. You're gone. You deserve to be gone. You're horrible. You've cheated. You've stolen. You become wealthy. You're stuck on yourselves. You've set up sister cities and little peninsula places, and you're going to be gone. Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans are coming after you. And then, not only that, you're going to be tromped to the ground. And he sees Alexander the Great coming. But he always ends with this little glimmer or glimpse of hope, and he looks way past. He looks past Nebuchadnezzar, and he looks 200 years past Alexander the Great, and then he looks another about 400 years, and he sees Jesus, and then he looks 2,000-some years, we don't know when that ends, past, and he sees the lamb, and he said, but a few of you, a few, always a remnant, are going to bring your treasures to God. And the hope in chapter 23, the hope in the study of Tyre is not that they're awful, is not that they're dastardly, is not that they are merchants and wealthy and they've forgotten God and they're pagan and they had horrible people come out like Jezebel and Hiram Abiff. And it's not that. It's that there's a few, probably the lowly ones, that are going to catch a glimpse of God, and in the end, they're going to be in the millennium with him. There's always a remnant and there's always a hope, and that's the hope. One other interesting thing, I tried to pick out some things about Tyre that you would automatically know. Anybody know the story of Jonah? Well, here's what he does. Jonah was called, as we all know, by God to go to Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria. Now, we all know who the Assyrians are. They're the ones that skin people alive and roast them for dinner. And I would not want to be sent to Assyria. That'd be a real scary mission. And so he turned tail and ran, and he wanted to go to the farthest port he could. If you read that story, you'll find he wanted to go to Tarshish. Remember I said to you that most people think that's Spain. However, there is a group, very honorable people, who've done a study on that and truly believe that Jonah picked the farthest ship in that port in Tyre to go, which would be 6,000 miles furthest away from Nineveh. If that's the case, and I'm not saying it is, it's a what if. Tarshish could be North America. Could be one of the Americas. There is equal amount of people that believe Tarshish is the Americas as people that believe it's Spain. After doing quite a bit of study, I still think it's Spain, and it's still a long ways away. It's not 6,000 miles. However, don't discount that. It's one of those, this is prophecy. I'm not sure. It's a possibility. We do know Jonah's story interlinks here with this story of Tyre. I think the fact that Jesus comes over to Tyre means more to me than even thinking about Jonah. Now, this report is distressing to our good friend Isaiah. Such a good man, such a good heart, that it will remind you of Daniel's story, that the prophecy distresses him too. I'm going to move right on, and then we'll come back and carry some more things. This is the chapter 24, and this begins the section of Isaiah called the mini apocrypha. I don't mean apocrypha. Apocalypse. The mini apocalypse, or if you can kind of equate it to Revelation. In times, that's what this next section you're beginning. You're going to see some terms here that are going to remind you. We're going to, however, take a little side trip. Tristan, would you pull up 1 Thessalonians? We're going to need 4 and 5. I'm going to do a slight review just so I want to ground you in something. The next part's going to be icky and scary and not fun. We're not going to be here. Not going to be us, and I'm going to prove this to you. I've proved it to you before, but I want to refresh your memory about what the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, says, about what our friend John says, and really what Isaiah is going to tell us. He's going to give you a glimpse of what happens after we're raptured. If you don't know the Faith 5 rapture verses, this is a good time to review. We're going to start with 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. Please have this circled in your Bible. Be ready always to defend your faith. 2 Timothy said, always be ready to defend what you believe. If I can't prove it with Scripture, I don't believe it. It's just that simple. So we're in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the yes. voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord.
Amen! Woohoo! Now, would you read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 5? This is that same story. By the way, he was writing the church in Thessalonica because he had been there and preached 2 or 3 weeks with them, not very long, and many got saved. This was a wonderful little church. But when he got back on his travels, some of the people had died. some of their parents had died, and they were afraid they'd miss the rapture. They, oh no, you didn't come back, and my mom died. Now what? So he's writing. He says, "Remember, I told you. Remember, I told you. This is what you watch for, to encourage them. Think what they learned in 2.5 weeks. We have churches setting on our streets that have set there 200 years, and they don't know this. 1 Thessalonians 5.
But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that they should not overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light.
And that's it. That's not for you. That's right.
Sorry. And the children of the day. We are not of the night.
Amen. Amen. That's not about you. You're not about the thief in the night. You're children of light. Now, if you don't know this sweet little verse in Zephaniah, I just discovered this a few weeks ago, and it is precious. It's one of those minor prophets, whatever that means. I'm in Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Listen to this. He sees this same rapture. Listen to what he says. Seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Remember what Jesus said about the meek would inherit the earth? Who have upheld his justice. I believe that's you. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be, here's the kicker, that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. You know where you're going to be hidden? You're going to be in new houses, having a big feast, training for your job in the millennium. Zephaniah says you're going to be hidden from the day of the Lord. If you don't have that precious verse, Mark, it is Zephaniah 2:3. Add it to your list. It is so wonderful. And you know the Faith Five. I'm not going to go through them. I just want to remind you before we get into this next section who you are. You are the shout, voice, trumpeters that we're going to be snatched in the blink of an eye and we're out of here. But we're to work till he comes. I'm getting ready to start now in the 24th chapter, which starts that little mini section that matches Revelation. Just for your information, from this part in Isaiah 24 to the 27th chapter, all the story of Revelation is there. Those three chapters of Isaiah hold the book of Revelation. You're getting ready to re-tromp where John saw. They saw the same thing. So Isaiah 24 through 27, we're going to lay that book of Revelation on it. Let's begin. I'm in the 24th chapter of Isaiah. Behold. Oh, that should be a heads up right there. That should be one of those trigger words like, uh-oh, here it comes. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. Remember, we're thinking tribulation. Distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. He's saying it doesn't matter if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're a master, if you're a slave, if you're an owner, if you're a lender. It doesn't matter. If you're on the earth, God's after you. We're gone. Tristan read the verses in Thessalonians. I read Zephaniah. You can go back to Revelation 3:20. You can read all our Faith 5. We're gone. This is not you, but this will happen. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor at this point. You're in deep trouble. I am in verse 4. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. God tells you why. There are five kinds of covenants in the Bible. In Genesis 9, God gives a covenant. Genesis 9:6, God gives a covenant after the flood to know that he won't ever destroy the earth with water again. That's a covenant. That's a promise. It's a pledge. God's good for his word. He also, in Genesis 17, makes a pledge with Abraham that his descendants will be everlasting, and they are. And that's why that remnant of those Jews that are hidden in Petra in that last fleeing in Revelation are so important, because if they get wiped out, God's covenant is broken and he has lied. That's why that remnant is so important, because God made a covenant. God made a promise, and he will not go against his word. There's a covenant in Leviticus 24 that he would make Israel an everlasting priesthood. We're going to see a priesthood raised up in these times so that they're actually in the millennium. They're going to be sacrifices. I don't know how that looks. I know the temple's going to be working and Jesus is going to be in control, but I believe they're going to be sacrifices. There is a Jewish rabbi, and that's kind of redundant. Of course, if he's a rabbi, he is Jewish, but so excuse that. In Israel, that I listened to an interview, and the interviewer asked him, how long would it take you today if you had the site to have the actual temple up and running, sacrifices going in, people? He said, 2 months. We have the utensils built. We have the animals that are flawless in pens, reproducing and ready. We have priests that have been trained. It will take us 2 months. That's how close we are. They're just waiting for the signal. And let me tell you what the signal that is. We're gone. Psalm 83 has probably happened. We're gone. Gog Magog has happened. And the Antichrist has stepped up and made a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And he gives them their temple. We are this close to game on. If you don't understand where we're at in history, open up your eyes. So that's a covenant about the priesthood. We know that. God made a covenant to David too, and that he would be an everlasting kingdom. Now, he also made a covenant with Mary when she got pregnant. He said, your son will be of the house of lineage of David and will be a king forever. Jesus didn't come and reign as a king. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. Will it be? Absolutely. He will be king. So there are covenants that this is talking about. And so in case you were wondering what that meant, that's God's promise. So just a review about that. When God makes a promise, when he says what he says, he's going to always fulfill it. I'm back in the 24th chapter of Isaiah. And I'm going to start on verse 4. I think I've already read that. Let's read it again, though. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. This is, again, telling you what all happens. And then let's skip down. We're in the end of 5. I wanted to read that. Changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. So the people have broken the covenant, not God. God would never break the covenant. But he's saying why this is happening. They've broken the covenant with God. And we went over what those covenants were. I'm in verse 7. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends. This is the tribulation. You think people are out in the street partying? I don't think so. I think they're hiding, they're scared, they're being slaughtered. The first bunch of woes come, and I think 1/4 of the whole world is killed. Then I think maybe with the trumpets, a third more. So billions of people are killed, literally. I don't know the exact numbers, but billions. Then verse 8. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left. And the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree. Israel is going to get shaken till where 2/3 of the Jews left in the tribulation die. Why did I have Tristan go over the promises of what we have before we start this? This is dire. This is serious business. It is not you. Remember your promises. That's why we went over those. I want to hasten to this. We're not afraid for you. I'm not afraid for me when I read this. I'm afraid for people I know that aren't saved. This is their story. And 2/3 of Israel shaking that olive tree, that's Israel. 2/3 of them get destroyed. Is it God's fault? No. Did he ask him and ask him and ask him to come to him? Yes, he did. But this is what happens. Dire, ominous things happening. Verse 13. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. And you will remember the imagery of Jesus treading the winepress. He absolutely steps on bodies in that battle of Armageddon to where the blood runs to the bridle of the horses, and Isaiah sees it. It is the same idea. I'm in verse 14. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing, for the majesty of the Lord shall cry aloud from the sea. What did Isaiah suddenly do, which Isaiah does? He took you from the dire awfulness of the treading of the grapes, of the blood of the bridles, and he brings you into the millennium. Because Isaiah can only take so much of this revelation story, just like John could. And now you look what he says. And I'm in verse 15. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. This is the millennium. Glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined. I am ruined. Woe to me. And Isaiah at this point is telling you, I can't stand to see these stories. Daniel actually got so sick when he saw what was going to happen. If you remember, he fell flat on his face. And he said he was sick for days. This is Isaiah saying, woe to me. I love this people, Israel, God. I have to go tell them this. And this is Isaiah speaking back to himself. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. He says it twice. And he's saying they deserve this. They really do. But Isaiah's heart is so for the people. And listen to what he says. He shifts subtly and he says, fear and the pit and the snare are upon you. O inhabitant of the earth. There's that earth dweller again. He's saying, I hate this, but you're caught in a pit. You're going down to the pit, to the abyss. And the snare is already set for you. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. How much of the earth that doesn't find Jesus is going into the bottomless pit? All of them. How much of Israel? 2/3. These are his people. Isaiah says, you're going into the pit. John said the same thing. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. Now, there's a veiled reference to those nasty locust-like things that come up from Revelation 16 that look like locusts and they come up out of the pit. We'll go back and read that if we have time, although we may not. You know what I'm talking about. If not, you can look that up. And they're come up from the abyss and they're turned onto the earth to create havoc. That's a veiled threat for that. For the windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth are shaken. John says that the earth is shaken like an olive tree. Isaiah said it's turned upside down. I truly believe when God makes a new heaven and new earth for the millennium, it's because the old one is absolutely destroyed. We see it. Little bit different language, but very John-like here. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall Now, this is Isaiah's true writing. Remember, he wrote in Hebrew. Listen to this language. Even in English, you get it. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. That, like a hut, is a reference to the Feast of Booths, when people would make temporary little lean-to things out of twigs and they make the Feast of Booths and they'd live in them 7 days during that feast. But they were so unstable that someone could walk by and knock them down. He's saying this is how the houses on earth are going to be. They're like those little tent-like things in the Feast of Booths. They're going to fall down real easy. And he says, to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like one of those huts in the Feast of Booths. In other words, no structure standing, and its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall, not rise again. When God shakes the earth, last time, makes a new heaven, new earth, it doesn't rise again as the earth. It's a new creation. Now this, you can lay Matthew 25 right on top of it. We're not going to do it today. If you review the Olivet Discourse, you're going to say it's exactly the same thing, because that's how God does. He takes you 7 centuries, and he makes it exactly the same picture. So I'm in the 21st verse of Isaiah 24. It shall come to pass in that day. If you don't have a heads up by now by that phrase, you better get your pencil circling. That the Lord will punish high the host of the exalted ones. And if you want to say Satan and his minions, Yahoo, here it comes, get ready. And on the earth, the kings of the earth. So he's punishing the fallen angels, the dastardly demons, the minions of Satan, all of his cronies, and all the men on the earth dwellers. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. Here it comes, the abyss, the bottomless pit that we saw in Revelation, Isaiah saying the same exact same thing, and will be shut up in prison. What a prison. Ooh. After many days, they will be punished. The moon will be disgraced. Here's how Isaiah talks about the changes in the moon and the sun. Listen to his language. If you don't love him now, you haven't understood the mastery of the pen he's got. The moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. Means God is changing everything in the heavens and the earth. And we saw that in Revelation. But he switches you ever so swiftly right now from all that awful and dire stuff. Now think, here's how he's going to end you. This is Isaiah being Isaiah. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Yay! We get to end with a millennium. And guess who those elders gloriously are? They're you. And they're the Old Testament saints, and they're the 24 elders, and they're the raptured, and they're the ones who've been martyred for him. And he gets to reign before them gloriously. And that's how we end this chapter. We've taken you through the down and dirty, and it's really unpleasant. It made Isaiah sick. It made Daniel sick for days. John is laid out in Patmos telling this story. And yet it is so important, because what we have to see, like we saw at the end of 23, we saw Tyre just being crushed, not by the two big world empires. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar crushes them, and then Alexander. And at the end, we see this handful of Tyrians, this little bitty remnant worshiping God in the millennium. There's always hope. And with Isaiah, the hope is just there. And with this story, he couldn't tell this without ending you with hope, because this is for you, it's not for you. That wrath of the Lamb is not for you. Tristan read you the verses. We've memorized the Faith 5. I've said over and over again, you will not go through that. Zephaniah tonight, if that's not a treasure, hidden deep in that little book of the Old Testament, he saw it. But for those that are earth dwellers, it's not a pretty picture. And it makes me want to do more. It makes me want to get serious with God, such as I've never been serious before. Tristan, would you turn to Romans 10?
One thing I wanted to say on just that last verse, to me, I kind of took out the moon and the sun ashamed, is that, you know, God's light is so bright.
It is.
It has no comparison to them. And in fact,
we won't need them.
There's no need for the sun.
That's what happens to them in the millennium. Right. He is our light.
Result.
Yeah. But there's a lot of catastrophic things that happen to them in the tribulation period when he destroys the sun and the moon. I can't even imagine. And when that earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and turns upside down, there is no more earth. Let's call it what it is. It's destroyed. But there's a new heaven and a new earth coming. And that's the promise. She's going to read you something from Romans 10. I never want to end. This is a hard, hard lesson. It reminds me of teaching you Revelation, because it is. This is the Revelation again. And the sadness about this is because we all know people that probably will be going through this. The promises for us is that if we can speak his name and call on him, he will save us. Would you read Romans 10:9? I love Paul. I love the Apostle Paul.
That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
I don't fall on my face in anguish. I don't even get sick like Daniel does. But my heart does. And I remind myself what Romans 10:9 says. That if we call on him, we will be saved. And so tonight, it is always my prayer that anyone listening, tape, whatever, if you've never called on Jesus as your Savior, please do that. This tribulation that's coming is not a storybook time. It's not an X-Men saga. It's not a cartoon dilemma. It's the real thing. And enough of these Old Testament and New Testament dignitaries saw the exact same problem coming on earth. If we can't believe that, then we shouldn't be here. So it is my prayer tonight that we take Romans 10:9 to heart. If you don't have it marked in your Bible, now's the time to do it. Because that's your promise. I've got a couple of other promises for you. Jeremiah 33:3, and I think I've shared this with you before. I wanted to review it tonight because I struggle with these chapters. I would like to be teaching about the love of Jesus. I hope I do that in my life. I would like to be telling you all the mamby-pamby sweetness and goodness that there is in life. But then I would be lying to you. And if you know me pretty well, you know I'm a pretty straight shooter. I don't see much gray. I see pretty much black and white. But I do go to God and say, God, I don't know that I can do this. But he takes me to Jeremiah 33:3. And he says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I don't know how to teach this. I don't know how to tell you that I believe every word. And I think Jesus is all over this. And I don't know how to make it important enough to you that if you don't know him, you will. But Jeremiah tells me that God will help me do that. And he will help you do that too. God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Wow, we are at your feet. Oh, we worship and we love you. I thank you for who you are and what you've given us in you. Let us take the promises of Thessalonians and Zephaniah and Revelation, all of our favorites, God, John 14. Let us take those home with us and let us remember Jeremiah 33 that says, you will show us great and mighty things. We love you. We are so honored to be in your presence. And God, we beg your forgiveness if we've not done this right. But I pray that you take every word that's said and you use it to your glory and your honor for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.